Let us turn once more to Ruth chapter 1. Our reading will be the entirety of the chapter. As we go through the book of Ruth, we'll become more and more acquainted with these chapters as we reread them, and as we focus on different texts. So even though we've read it already, we'll read it again. Let this reading be profitable, that we may see new things in this passage, the Word of God. Ruth 1, beginning at verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. She was left, and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, Turn again, my daughters. Why will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes, that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them, and they said, Is this Naomi? And she said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi? Seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. We end our reading of the Holy Scriptures here. To get the text before our minds once again, let's reread it together, verses 1 through 5. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in our introduction to the series that we begin on the book of Ruth, we saw the character of the days in which this inspired history took place. We took note that the book of Ruth takes place likely during the closing period of the days of the judges. And we took note of the fact that the days of the judges were some of the darkest in Israel's history. They were days characterized by widespread covenant apostasy, widespread spiritual indifference, and spiritual turning from God to the idols of the heathen lands around Israel. But having set the context, we now come to the history of Ruth, and we meet the covenant family upon which this history focuses. And the book of Ruth takes us away from the battlefields of the judges and far away from the noise of swords and shouting warriors to the quiet countryside of the land of Judah in the small village of Bethlehem, where we meet this ordinary family, an ordinary family such as you and me, an ordinary covenant family whose God-arranged life is the book from which we will learn many beautiful lessons about ourselves, but especially about God and His covenant faithfulness, the family of Elimelech and Naomi. The book of Ruth is going to chart for us the spiritual pilgrimage of this family. We are going to see their falls, their weaknesses, their sins. We are going to see God's work of grace that doesn't let them go, that turns and brings about repentance and restoration. We're going to see God's kindness and His faithfulness. We're going to see His covenant faithfulness displayed in them. But we start where the book starts. And the book of Ruth has a very sad beginning. The whole first chapter is a very sad chapter, one marked by sorrow, the sorrow which is the consequence of spiritual departure. The book begins at a spiritual low point in the life of this covenant family of Elimelech and Naomi. When we meet this family, we meet them as they have given in to the spirit of their age and foolishly gone far down the path of sin. And in this sad history, we see the chastening of the Lord upon them and the great sorrow. And we see what, from a human perspective, looks like an utter tragedy and disaster. But beginning here, it's part of what makes this book so beautiful. We see how low that family is brought, plunges themselves. We see how low God stoops in His faithfulness to take hold of them and lift them up. We see God's gracious, sovereign work, His faithfulness in restoring and blessing this wayward covenant family. And so, in this sermon and in a sermon or two to come, we're going to focus on the first chapter of the book of Ruth. It's a sad chapter, but this sad chapter has instruction and admonition for us, and thus it is an important word of God, even if it is at times difficult to hear. A text like this demands some pointed and hard-hitting applications, but we shouldn't chafe at that. Such admonitions from the Word of God are the shepherd's crook being extended by the Lord Jesus Christ to hook his sheep around the neck and bring them back to the right way. Such admonitions are the rod of the shepherd administered in love to show us our sin, turn us from our sin. And so, as we look at the spiritual departure, this low point of Naomi and Elimelech's family, let us search ourselves and see what the Lord will teach us and have us see about ourselves. For we so often, in different ways, can be very much like this covenant family. And so for our instruction and for our edification, let us begin our study of the book of Ruth. And we take the first five verses as our text, considering them under the theme, forsaking the covenant for bread. That's what is happening in our text. There is a forsaking of the covenant for bread. We notice in the first place the sinful sojourn, secondly, the unbelieving reasons behind it, and finally, the painful chastening that God administers upon his wayward people in the text. At last, we meet the family, the covenant family, in verse 1. There was a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, who went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. We meet the family of Elimelech and Naomi, and the text describes them for us. They were Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. An Ephrathite was simply someone who hailed from the town of Bethlehem, which was located in the land of Judah. Elimelech and Naomi were from the tribe of Judah, and they had received a portion of land as their inheritance after the conquest of Canaan there in the land of Judah. In Bethlehem was where their inheritance was found. They were Ephrathites. People from Bethlehem were often called Ephrathites, and that's because the old name for the ancient settlement that would be called Bethlehem was Ephratah. This ancient settlement of Ephratah was known all the way back in the days of the patriarchs. We learn, for example, from Genesis 48, verse 7, that Ephratah existed in Jacob's day. In fact, it was there that Jacob buried his beloved wife, Rachel, after she died in childbirth, giving birth to Benjamin. Later, this town of Ephratah came to be called Bethlehem. Ephratah means fruitful. Bethlehem means house of bread. And so we can gather from these names what kind of place this was. Both names tell us that Bethlehem was a town surrounded by good farmland. In fact, Bethlehem was situated upon a ridge with rolling foothills that surrounded it. And on these rolling foothills could be found fertile fields where grain, wheat, and barley were grown, as well as vineyards, as well as orchards of olive trees. Bethlehem was a farming community, as well as a shepherding community. The rolling hills and the proximity of Bethlehem to the mountains and the highland pastures made it a fitting place for shepherds to bring their sheep and feed their sheep. And so it was in this very country that later David would be the shepherd of the sheep of his father Jesse. Jesse, who in 1 Samuel 17, verse 12, was called that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah. So Elimelech and Naomi were from Bethlehem. They had been given a portion of land here. Their family inheritance was in Bethlehem. And we can gather from the text, as well as the entire book of Ruth, that Elimelech and Naomi were believing Israelites, a part of the remnant in the days of Judah. Though there was widespread apostasy throughout the land of Israel, we gain the distinct impression from the book of Ruth that there was a sizable, believing, and faithful community yet in this little rural village of Bethlehem. We'll meet other godly individuals in the course of this book, Boaz and some of his hired workers and others in the town of Bethlehem. There was a believing, faithful community. God's remnant was preserved here in Bethlehem. And so Elimelech and Naomi were a part of the church in Bethlehem, we might say. Their names indicate their piety. Elimelech means "my God is king." And although there were many in Israel who's had pious names, but who bent the knee to Baal, just as there are many today who go around with Christian names and yet bend the knee to all kinds of gods, nevertheless, this name meant something for Elimelech. It was not merely his name, it was his confession. "My God is king." And his wife, Naomi, means sweetness, pleasantness. Not merely describing her personality or disposition, but has a spiritual significance to it. She was a woman of faith, sweet and pleasant in her godliness. We'll see that in the course of the book of Ruth. And to Elimelech and to Naomi, God gave two boys, whose names, the text says, are Mahlon and Chilion. The names of the sons are rather interesting. Mahlon means sickness. Chilion, wasting. Why they gave their sons these names isn't clear. Perhaps they were sickly at birth. Or perhaps this was the godly couple's sad commentary on the spiritual state of Israel in their day. Israel was spiritually sick and wasting away. Just as Eli's daughter-in-law, when she heard that the Ark of God was captured, named her child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel." Perhaps with that spiritual mindset, Elimelech and Naomi gave their sons this name. So we meet this family. It's a covenant family. It's a believing family, living in Bethlehem during dark days and very difficult circumstances. Verse 1, there was a famine in the land. In the land doesn't mean just localized, in the land of Israel. And we can logically infer that from the fact that Elimelech and Naomi go to Moab. If it was just a localized famine, they would have gone to Benjamin or another area in Israel where they could find food. There was a famine in all of Israel. In our modern day and age, when we just go to Meijer, wherever, to find our groceries, we're removed from the horror of famine. We don't feel the effects of it like people did in the past. Famine was a fearful affliction. A drought or a blight would sweep through the land. There would be a poor harvest. And before anyone could do anything about it, there was no bread to be found. People went hungry, even starved. And that was the case in Bethlehem at this time. In the house of bread, there was little bread to be had. If we were to walk the streets of Bethlehem that day or walk those rolling hills, we would see fallow fields. We would see vines without fruit. Olive trees, which had failed. And we would see the gaunt, careworn faces of the Ephrathites. And so it is in this context that Elimelech and Naomi make a momentous decision. And that decision is the substance of our text tonight. And it's a decision that is captured in one word, sojourn. They made a decision, as verse 1 says, to go and sojourn in the company, not in the company, the country of Moab. To uproot their family from Bethlehem, Judah, and transplant themselves for a time to Moab. Moab was Gentile nation that was southeast of the land of Judah. If you crossed over the northern edge of the Dead Sea and then went south and crossed the river Arnon, you would end up in the land of Moab. And the land of Moab was inhabited by the descendants of Moab. You remember that Moab was one of the sons of Lot, who sprang from the incestuous union of Lot and his elder daughter after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Moabites were a hereditary enemy of the people of Israel. In fact, in the book of Judges, we read of conflict between these nations. Eglon, king of Moab, was one who oppressed Israel until Israel was delivered by the dagger thrust of Ehud. And so Moab, in Moab, there was no famine. In Moab, there was bread. And so the decision is made to sojourn in Moab. And so the crucial question that comes before us at the very beginning of the history of Ruth is, what do we make of the sojourn of this covenant family in the land of Moab? And the answer that the text drives us to, and the whole book of Ruth drives us to, is this, that it was a sinful sojourn. It was a sinful sojourn because it was a departure. It was a departure from God, from His people, and from His covenant. At heart, what Elimelech and Naomi do is they forsake the covenant for bread. The covenant, which we know is God's relationship of friendship and fellowship that He establishes unconditionally and unilaterally with His people in Jesus Christ. That covenant relationship into which He brings His people. And in that relationship, He calls His people to live a certain way, to draw near to Him, to obey His word. This departure was a turning of the back upon God, upon that relationship, and upon God's requirements in that covenant relationship. And thus it was a sinful, a gravely sinful sojourn. Let's look at that a little bit. Think about it. What's so bad? What's so bad about just going over the Dead Sea into Moab for a little while? What did they leave? Elimelech and Naomi left Canaan. They left the promised land. They were Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And you understand that designation carried a lot more meaning than if we were to say, I'm from Zealand, or I'm from Hudsonville, or I'm an American citizen. When they said, I am an Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, what they were saying is, God has given me an inheritance in Bethlehem of Judah. It is there that He has placed my family. It is there that He has called me to live and serve Him as a covenant friend servant. Remember that in the Old Testament, after the conquest of Canaan, the land was divided according to God's command. It was divided up among the 12 tribes, and the different families composing those tribes were given their own portion of Canaan. And that was their inheritance. They were to live on that land. They were to serve God on that land, worship on that land. That inheritance was a picture and a type of their share of the covenant blessings, of their place in God's covenant, of their very place in heaven itself. To leave that is to turn your back on all that it represents. It was disobedience to God's revealed will. God didn't bring their forefathers out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for them to sojourn in Moab. God brought them out of Egypt by a mighty hand and a stretched out arm. He gave them the land that they might live there and serve there and dwell with Him there. So we see, this was a sinful sojourn. At essence, it was a transgression of the covenant. They forsook the covenant and God's requirements in the covenant for the sake of earthly gain. As much as that earthly gain seemed necessary to them, it was still forsaking the covenant for earthly gain. Forsaking that which is eternal and above price for that which is earthly, temporal. Let's see that in a few ways. How was this a forsaking of the covenant? Well, in the first place, it was a forsaking of the covenant community. They forsook the only true church that existed in their day. and they went to sojourn in spiritual isolation in the land of Moab, where there were no people of God, where there was no church, where there was no worship, where there was no spiritual life of any sort. They cut themselves off from the local community of fellow believers in Bethlehem, which community is necessary for the spiritual well-being and flourishing of any covenant family. They needed the fellowship of their fellow saints in Bethlehem during these dark days, during these days of affliction. Their children needed it. They needed the instruction, the encouragement, the admonition of fellow believers, but they pulled themselves away from it all. And in so doing, they not only ripped themselves away from their much-needed fellow believers, but they took themselves away from fellow believers who needed them. This was a famine. This was the time of the judges. This was the time when the believers in Bethlehem needed to stick together, rally together, support one another, help one another, pray with one another, seek God together. And Elimelech and Naomi said, "We're going to Moab." They forsook the covenant community, where God called them to be, where they desperately needed to be, and where they were desperately needed. And in so doing, they took their sons with them in their formative years, took them from the companionship of fellow believers in Bethlehem, and removed them from the covenant education of the Levites or the elders of the city, and they went off and brought them to the lion's den of spiritual danger that was the land of Moab. Surprising. You recall Lot, from whom Moab sprang, whose eyes coveted the green pastures of the plains around Sodom and Gomorrah, and so he pitched his tent toward Sodom, and before you know it, he was in Sodom, and then his daughters were given in marriage to men of Sodom, and then fire rained down from heaven and destroyed Sodom, and he was left in a cave with his two daughters. Elimelech and Naomi make a similar error, fall into similar sin as Lot did. For the sake of bread, they go to Moab, leave the covenant community behind. And in so doing, now in the second place, they forsake the means of grace. They remove themselves from the Word of God. There was no Word of God in Moab. There was no worship of God in Moab. They traded a famine of physical bread for a famine of the Word. And they forgot that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of the mouth of God. They forgot that without the bread of the Word of God, your physical bread is no good. Your belly may be full, but if you're spiritually starving unto death, means very little, very little. They forsook the means of grace. Yes, Bethlehem at this time was not a house of physical bread, but Bethlehem remained a house of spiritual bread, and that's where they belonged, at the house of spiritual bread with the Word of God. Even if they were famished and their faces gaunt and they were facing the hard realities of hunger, it would be better in Bethlehem than in Moab, where there might be a feast, but nothing but spiritual death. More than that, by leaving Judah, by leaving Israel and going to Moab, they cut themselves off from the priesthood that God instituted. They cut themselves off from Shiloh. You can be sure they weren't making a pilgrimage from Moab to Shiloh. Taking their sons away from those sacrifices which pictured Christ, which were the means of grace to direct the faith of God's people to Christ, they turn their backs on Christ. That leads to the third thing, why this was a sinful sojourn. They forsook the covenant community, they forsook the means of grace, and ultimately they forsook God Himself and His communion. Their sojourn was a departure from God. God's Word said, "Live here with me." They said, "I can't right now. Because the circumstances you've given me, I'm not willing to stay here. I'm going to Moab." And they knew God's fellowship could not be found in Moab. They chose Moab and its bread over God and His fellowship, His presence in Shiloh. Remember that Shiloh, the tabernacle, that's where God's presence was concentrated, His covenant presence. And from Shiloh, His covenant presence reached out through the land of Israel. That's where God was found. They left it. They left their God. This was an ingratitude, a despising of the salvation of the Lord. God had delivered their forefathers from the house of bondage, brought them into a promised land, gave them cities that they did not build, vineyards which they did not plant, fields which they had not cultivated. God had redeemed them, delivered them, and given them all this. It was to treat it as a light thing that they would turn their back on it now and go to Moab. All this for the sake of bread. Here we see the spiritual weakness of this genuinely believing covenant family. And that's an important point. Sometimes when we read Old Testament history, we can be too quick to try to say, okay, this character, this person's a reprobate, and that explains all the bad things he did. This person is an elect child of God, and that explains all the good things he did. But reality is much, much more complicated than that. In fact, often in the Scripture, the elect do the same things that the reprobate do, sometimes worse, because we have that same sinful nature. And here we see it. We see a genuine covenant family struggling in hard times, caving into the spirit of their age, and doing what many of the reprobate in their day were doing, forsaking God, even though they didn't really see it that way. They forsook the covenant for bread. And so that should put us on alert. There are more ways to forsake the covenant of God than renouncing your faith, turning your back on the church, and worshiping at the altar of secularism or Buddha or whatever it may be. There are many ways to turn our backs on God's covenant. And so that's where the applications come out. Do we see ourselves in this ordinary covenant family? Do we see our reflection in them? Do we see our sins mirrored in them? Do we forsake or turn our back or let slip God's covenant for bread or for earthly gain, whatever that may be? The bread of Moab can go by many different names. Yes, there are some more obvious examples of where we may be tempted to forsake the covenant, as Elimelech and Naomi did. God's requirement that you be a member of a true church, that limits where we may put down our roots and where we may live permanently. And that's a real nuisance to the flesh. An attractive job opportunity comes, or there's a place we'd always love to retire to, whatever it may be. But it's not by a solid Reformed church. The temptation arises for earthly reasons, for earthly gain, for my own selfish desires to turn my back on the covenant community, though I'd never say it. I wouldn't see it that way, but nonetheless to pull back and do what I want to do. Or at least to sacrifice a little bit of my spiritual life in the interest of obtaining something in my earthly life. All right, there's a church there. It's not as sound, but I'll be satisfied with that. What's most important? This time in Elimelech and Naomi's life, Shiloh, God's covenant, that wasn't the most important thing. Bread was. What will we sacrifice for the covenant education of our children? Does it cost too much? There's nothing more important than the covenant education of our children. Yes, it brings hardship. Yes, it brings a burden. But God's covenant is so important that it's worth it. He calls us to spend ourselves and to sacrifice for the best covenant education our children can be given. Young people, what are you doing with your life? What do you plan to do with your life? What's at the center of your goals in life that drives your thinking? Is it God and His covenant? Is it being a part of a local, sound covenant community? Or is that something that's, all right, maybe peripheral, that would be nice? If that's our thinking, we are forsaking God's covenant for bread. The Word of God says, I am all, I am first, I have called you out of darkness into the light and fellowship of my covenant. Seek ye first the kingdom and its righteousness. And all those other things, I will add them unto you as I see fit. I am first. And my covenant and its requirements ought to be number one in your life. But there's more subtle examples of the way that we can so easily fall into this same line of thinking, this same kind of sin that this covenant family did. Convenience. Is that not a part of the spirit of our age in modern American culture, where everything needs to be fast, everything has to be up to my standard, what I want now? I don't want to have to wait for it, sweat for it. But at the heart of that is, I want what I want. Me. Me first. What's the most important thing? What's easy? What works out well for me? Or what God's Word says, this is what is important. And this is what you are to spend yourself for. And no sacrifice that I ask of you is too much for this, my covenant, and your calling in it. So easy in our modern American culture, convenience becomes a bread of Moab for which we will let things slip. Or we will let things spiritually go a little bit. Another one, busyness. Busyness. We've got so much going on in our modern lives. So many things we can be occupied in, and lots of good things. But when those things with which we are busy rise to such a level of importance that we no longer have time, energy, or zest for the things of God, His church, His kingdom, such that those things are no longer first, but have to move and get out of the way for these other things, we're forsaking God's covenant. Seek ye first the kingdom, Jesus says. How that command is one we sinners have to hear time and time again. Seek ye first the kingdom, not the bread of Moab, whatever form that bread may take. That's our calling. Seek ye first the covenant of God. Glue yourself to it. Adhere to it. That's the most important thing. And the rest of life is to be built around that. Well, what reasons did Elimelech and Naomi have for leaving Canaan and sojourning in Moab? What really motivated them to make this decision? We mustn't think that they just made this decision without thinking about it, or that they just made this decision without having any good reasons. No, they thought this through. Their reasons were undoubtedly very plausible in their own minds. And from a human point of view, they were wrong reasons. They were unbelieving reasons. And ultimately, what was at the root of their decision was a lack of trust and commitment to their God. But we want to look at their reasons a little bit. And we want to understand Elimelech and Naomi from a human point of view. We want to get into their head and into their heart and understand why they did what they did. And that's important, because when we understand them on a human level, we will be more sensitive to our own sins. We'll see ourselves in them. The book of Ruth, one of its beautiful characteristics is that it presents this ordinary family that we can relate to. The Spirit did that on purpose so that we can see ourselves here. We think like Elimelech and Naomi thought. And although they lived centuries ago, the basic human problems are the same. The basic questions we wrestle with are the same. The struggle against the flesh and our sinful nature remains the same. And thus, as we understand them, we will understand ourselves better, and the text can be more pointedly and powerfully applied to our own lives. We've seen that their sojourn was sinful. It was a transgression of the covenant. And yet, we want to understand that it was different from that of many in their day. There were many in their day that didn't care about God. They turned their back on God with zest. They didn't want God. They wanted Baal. They wanted immorality. They wanted to be like the Canaanites. That's not Elimelech and Naomi. These were God's people. They loved the Lord their God. They were sinners. And in their struggles and hardships, they stumbled and fell. And that happens among us too. We turn our back on God. We sin against Him. We forsake His covenant in our lives. Not because we're reprobate unbelievers, but because we have that wretched old man of sin. Our faith is so often weak. There's much sin in the covenant community. A text like this helps us see that honestly. So what are some of the plausible reasons that Elimelech and Naomi may have had? Well, we don't have to guess. The text, though it doesn't say outright, does give us enough information that we can glean their reasons. Two words, famine and sojourn. Verse 1, there was a famine in the land. That's the most obvious one. That famine tells us the circumstances in which Elimelech and Naomi were living. Let's put ourselves in their shoes. We can understand, can we not? They were hungry. They needed food to live. There was none. They had two sons to feed. What are parents to do? You can imagine Elimelech and Naomi talking at the table late at night, anxiously. What do we do? Then they hear that there's a good harvest over in Moab. You can see how the thought process went. And that's often how compromise starts in the body of Christ. There are times when saints can fall grievously, and they can say, I know this is sin, but I don't care, I'm going to do it. But other times, it's in the crucible of suffering, in hardship, under pressure, that we compromise. That's what happened here. It's famine. And they were concerned. But now, the word sojourn reveals how Elimelech and Naomi viewed their departure. Elimelech and Naomi didn't view it as covenant apostasy, though that was what it was. The word sojourn in the Hebrew simply means to journey as a foreigner in another land. It means to be a stranger in a foreign country. Elimelech and Naomi initially never intended to move to Moab permanently. It was a temporary uprooting and transplant to Moab, but they didn't intend to put roots deep down. They were going to be sojourners there. Just for a little while, they said, until the worst of the famine is past, and we'll work extra hard to do our devotions, to maintain our faith. We know there's some dangers there, but our circumstances just push us to make this decision. Let's be practical here. God's law can bend a little bit, especially given our circumstances. And so, as they talked through this, very plausible reasons came to their minds. Very plausible from a human point of view. And undoubtedly, they convinced themselves that they were justified in what they did. Though deep down, the voice of conscience would continue to accuse them of disobeying God. We're not really forsaking God, His covenant, our inheritance, because this is only a sojourn. A sojourn. It's temporary. We'll be careful. Coming back, probably even found a Bible passage to support the decision they made. Imagine Elimelech, Naomi packing up their belongings, and some concerned neighbors from Bethlehem come to their house and say, where are you going? What are you doing? You shouldn't be going to Moab, especially right now. And Elimelech says, well, remember our father Jacob? The days of the famine? Famine in Canaan? Came down to Egypt where Joseph was? And ended up staying in Egypt for a while because of the famine? We're just doing what our forefathers did. Of course, if that was Elimelech's argument, he was ignoring some important details. The most important being that these two situations are not parallel. Back in the day of the patriarchs, Israel had not been instituted as a nation. The land of Canaan had not yet been conquered. In Elimelech's day, God had delivered Canaan into the hand of the Israelites. He had divided up the land. He had given them their inheritance, and he had explicitly said, live here, serve me here. Elimelech would have bypassed that crucial detail. But we can see how the human mind, when it wants to do something, and when we want to do something, and we know it's wrong, our sinful nature rushes in. It's so very easy to justify, find ways to convince ourselves that what we're doing is okay. That's likely what happened in the case of Elimelech and Naomi. They had made up their mind. They convinced themselves this is the right thing to do. The problem is, their reasons were unbelieving reasons. It boiled down to this. They weren't trusting God. They weren't trusting that God commanded them to be in Canaan, and that in Canaan, God would provide for them, regardless of what circumstances they were in, regardless of the famine, regardless of enemy invasions, regardless of what was going on. God would care for His people in Canaan. That was His promise. Came down to the root of unbelief. They didn't trust God to care for them and provide for them. Remember Judges 2:10 we saw last week? How there arose a generation that knew not the Lord, nor yet His works which He had done for Israel. We see some of that here. Not that Elimelech and Naomi completely forgot about God, had no idea what the Exodus was, but that Word of God wasn't living in their consciousness. That Word of God wasn't guiding and directing their daily lives. They weren't making decisions on the basis of that Word. When they were thinking about going to Moab, these things were not their first consideration. And in that sense, they forgot about how God cared for His people, brought them through the Red Sea, gave manna from heaven in the wilderness. He said, the circumstances are too hard. Yes, God's Word says, be here, live in Canaan, but it's just not realistic. They didn't trust. They didn't trust that God would care for them. They didn't trust that God's word and command and requirement for them is always good, no matter what the circumstances are. There's an important application for us. It can be very easy to reason our way out of God's requirements. Yeah, the Bible says that, but look at my circumstances. Look at what I have going on in this area of my life. You can't expect me to follow that Word of God so rigidly. Trust. Trust. From faith flows commitment to God's covenant and putting that first in our life, in our life. Faith which recognizes, even though God's requirements of me may be very hard at times, even to the point where they don't even make sense, God speaks, His servant hears, and I obey. Trusting in Thy wisdom. Trust in the Lord. And so if we're facing such temptations in our lives to sideline God's covenant, or the requirements and demands God's covenant makes on us. Financial stress, other things in life that are rising to a higher priority than they should. Whatever it may be, let us hear God's word. Seek first my covenant and my kingdom. Trust me. Hear my word. I will provide. I will care for you. And so that was the unbelieving reason that stood behind Elimelech and Naomi's departure. They had all kinds of plausible reasons for doing what they did that made all kinds of sense to their human reasoning. But it arose out of unbelief. A failure to trust in their God. Let us trust our God. But now it remains to see the painful chastening that befell this family, Elimelech and Naomi. Their transgression of the covenant and their persistence in it brought about painful chastening. God chastened with death. While the covenant family sojourned in Moab, God took the lives of each of the men of the family, beginning with Elimelech, then Mahlon and Chilion. That's verses 3 and 5 of the text. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. The text gives us the impression that Elimelech died quite soon after they began their sojourn in Moab. The impression is left that Mahlon and Chilion married after their father's death, for they ended up living 10 years in Moab. And that itself should be striking. Remember what Elimelech and Naomi were probably saying before they left? It's just for a little while. Then they end up there 10 years. And that shows us that a little compromise so easily opens up the way for continued and greater compromise in God's covenant, our commitments, what is important. They ended up staying in Moab 10 years. Probably because there were things that were outside of their control. The famine didn't end. They thought it was going to end soon. It just kept going, so they stayed in Moab. They got kind of comfortable in Moab. It'd be a lot of work to move. Then the sons end up getting married, and they find themselves tied down in Moab. Pointing out the danger. There is a very real slippery slope. When we choose to set God's covenant aside and put something else at the center of our lives, and build the rest around it. Whatever's in the center of our lives is going to dominate everything else. That's what happened here. So God chastened. Elimelech died. Still, Naomi and her two sons resisted this chastening of the Lord. They dwelled there. The text says they dwelled there. They started making Moab their home, even though they didn't intend to. So the rod of God was laid upon them even harder, and Mahlon and Chilion died as well. And Naomi was bereaved, left of her family, alone, a widow, with two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, unbelieving Moabitesses, who had become united to her through sinful marriage that took place in Moab, where they never should have been. Now, make no mistake, these three deaths in the span of 10 years was not a tragic coincidence. We're not told how they died, because that doesn't matter. This was God. God did this. We shouldn't take it to mean that Elimelech and his two sons were unbelievers or reprobates. They weren't. They were children of God. We see that from the context. That's the impression the text leaves us. But what we see is God heavily chastising his people. The death of Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion, each was a stroke of God disciplining this family. And it was a painful chastening. They had left God in Canaan. Now Naomi is left alone in Moab. Painful. That Naomi has to bury her husband and her two sons, not on their inheritance in Canaan, but in Moab, far away from God, his people, painful that their earthly bread came at such a high cost. God was teaching Naomi here, to live apart from me is death. But second then, God chastened Elimelech and Naomi with the natural consequences of their sinful departure. And let's take note of that. God often chastens his wayward people with the natural consequences of their sin. They went and sojourned in Moab, and the result was that their covenant family was nearly ruined. Elimelech and Naomi separated their sons from the godly company of fellow believers in Bethlehem, and what is the result? They marry unbelievers and die in Moab. They didn't marry in the Lord. And that was undoubtedly, at least initially, a grief to Elimelech and Naomi. Elimelech, if he was still living at the time. Now, we're going to see how God sovereignly works in this. That's one of the wonders of the book of Ruth, how God sovereignly works, even through this sinful departure, to gather Ruth. But God's sovereign work doesn't excuse the sin for which this family was responsible. And the natural consequence then is Naomi's a widow. No husband, no sons, and it looks like their name is going to perish out of Canaan. So there's a lesson there. When the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 7, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." God's serious. Elimelech and Naomi didn't take it seriously. They went off to Moab, and they expected that God was still going to treat them as if they were in Israel. That they could go off to Moab and everything would be well with their family spiritually. Their sons would grow up, find godly spouses. God will not be mocked. What a man sows, he will reap. God chastened this family by having them reap what they sowed. And that's a warning to us too. We must not think that we can live for ourselves, put something else at the center of our life, and then expect our life to go as if God's covenant was still at the center. God chastens his wayward people. He chastens them, sometimes having them reap what they sow. But now, to tie it all together, this hard-hitting, sorrowful history, God's faithfulness comes out here already. And his faithfulness comes out in the painful chastening. Because this chastening was fatherly chastening. It was chastening administered in love. It was the discipline of a heavenly father administered to turn this wayward family back to himself. It was the rod administered in love to bring them to repentance. And that's how God's chastening always works among his people. It is chastening unto salvation. It is precisely in this painful chastening that the faithfulness of God shines. It is here in the chastening that the gospel comes out. Why did God do this? Why did he kill Elimelech and then take the lives of Mahlon and Chilion so that the rest of the book of Ruth could follow? So that we wouldn't read on, "And Naomi lived in sorrow and died in Moab," but so that we would read on, "She's brought to repentance and brought back to Bethlehem, and Ruth comes with her. And a wonderful restoration of the family is worked by the gracious God who chastened them to bring them home." God chastened, but he did not destroy. The family left Canaan, forsook God and his covenant, but God did not forsake them. They turned their backs on him and went to Moab, but God pursued them into Moab. He would not let them destroy themselves. His chastening hurt. It was painful. Naomi shed many, many tears in Moab and in Bethlehem when she got home, calling herself Mara, bitter. And yet, in all of these things. We see the kindness and goodness of God. God working for her good, for her salvation, for her family's salvation. God's chastening is always loving chastening, not to destroy, but to save. And when we see God chastening time and time again, it's because he's faithful. He's not a God who chastens once and then gives up and forsakes, casts away. He lays as many stripes as are necessary to bring forth that fruit of repentance and draw his people back. The continued chastening of Naomi is the evidence of God's unfailing faithfulness. His love is changeless. His faithfulness is steadfast. And he has endless patience and long-suffering towards his stiff-necked people. What a comfort that is for us. Our God will never forsake us, even when we forsake him. Even when we continually forsake him. Even when we sin against him time and time again. Even when he must chasten us sorely, he deals with us as his sons and daughters in Jesus Christ, and it is all for our salvation. As painful as it may be at the time, it's for our eternal good. So there's great comfort here in seeing the sovereign hand of God at work. Sovereignty of God that rules over and uses even this sinful departure of Elimelech and Naomi, and that's where the history is going. God uses this sinful departure for the good of his covenant. Elimelech and Naomi, they forsook God's covenant. They turned their back on God's covenant. But God uses that to gather Ruth into his covenant. And in gathering Ruth into his covenant, he's building that central covenant line from which the Christ will come. In the sovereignty of God, the departure of Elimelech and Naomi serves the coming of Christ. That's not license to sin. That doesn't mean, okay, we'll just live how we want because God will use it for good. Oh no. But it is comforting that not even our sins can stop the covenant, stop God's purposes from being fulfilled. We see that here. So even our sins in our own lives, yes, we must confess them. Yes, we must turn from them. It is good that we see them. May the Word of God prick our hearts, move us to confess our sins. But let the Word of God comfort us also. Our God is faithful. And no sin, not even when we forsake his covenant, no sin can separate us from him and cast us from his covenant. He is faithful. And that's what this history shows us so clearly. Let us rejoice in that covenant faithfulness of our God. Amen. Faithful God and Heavenly Father, as we've begun the book of Ruth, we've felt its pointed applications. Thy word puts thy finger upon our sinful nature, how we so often put something else in the first place in our life. And in one way or another, turn our backs on thy covenant, or at least set it aside and put something else in its place. Forgive us for our sins and work in us a trust in thee, and an earnest conviction that we must seek first thy kingdom and thy righteousness. Comfort us with the truth also that thou art sovereign and gracious, and that thou dost indeed work all things to the good of those who love thee. So may we go home from this word, not only admonished, but comforted and encouraged. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.